Now, before we read, I want you to understand some things here. We're going to go through 2,000 years of church history in 7 nights. So obviously, this is not intended to be a detailed course in church history. I don't want you to get the idea that because you sat in here for 7 weeks, it's you ought to skip, if you're interested in this kind of thing, that you ought to skip church history in the Institute. They're not the same by any stretch of the imagination. They're not the same. And even what Brother George has been teaching in the Institute in church history in the past is not going to be the same as what's going to be taught in the future. We've been teaching church history in 13 hours, 13 weeks, and you can't do it in 13 weeks either. But when we get our Institute going full blast, it's going to be it's a 3-hour course for, what did we figure, semester or year? 51 hours we're going to devote to the same identical subject that I'm going to try to do in 7. So naturally, I'm not going to mention a lot of detail. This is purely a survey of church history. It's not my purpose to mention a lot of detail because the average Christian isn't interested in detail. And if you are, God bless you, I hope you are, the thing for you to do is take church history in the Institute this September, and you'll get considerable detail in 51 hours. And you'll learn some things that'll be beneficial to you. I am convinced that one of the great problems in America and with America is that modern-day Americans have no sense of appreciation for their history. I'm convinced of that. They have no sense of appreciation for their roots, for their background, for the foundation stones upon which this country was built. I am equally convinced that the average Christian has no sense of appreciation for his Christian history. And therefore, it would be our desire and attempt in 7 weeks to at least give you an inkling or a smattering of some of the things that have gone on in the past. We would attempt to achieve basically 2 things, or perhaps 3, in these 7 weeks. Number one, I want to show you why a Baptist is not a Protestant and he's not a Catholic. I want to show you that, number one. I want to show you that there have always been a group of people that have been neither Protestant nor Catholic, but simply Bible believers since the days of Jesus. Secondly, I want to show you how that in the early centuries of Christianity, it did not take very long. In fact, by the conclusion of the second century, there were already 2 basic Bible lines of manuscripts developing. I want to show you that. Again, it'll lack detail, but at least it'll give you a few ideas as to. And so when you hear names flung around like Vaticanus or Codex B or something like that, maybe you'll be a little bit more familiar with some of these things. I'm not trying to make historians out of all of you. I'm not trying to make scholars out of all of you. But I just am trying to familiarize you with some things. And then, lastly, we'd like to show you where the heresies that are practiced today and believed in traditional Christianity came from, when they popped up, who originated these thoughts and why they came about, and so on and so forth. These are the 3 major goals of these 7 weeks. We will give you printed outlines every week. Again, these are not by any stretch of the imagination detailed. They're very brief and concise and to the point in strictly an outline form, but hopefully helpful. So we hope to attempt to achieve some things that I believe will be a blessing to us, to help us to identify with our Christian heritage and with our past, as Dr. Carroll has written the little book, Trail of Blood. Christians, real Christianity, our heritage is a trail of blood. It started with Jesus' blood, and there has been a trail of blood from the cross to this day for those that have paid with their life and their blood for what was right and scriptural. Now, we are going to divide church history into seven periods, hence 7 weeks. I'm going to try to cover a period every week. The reason I've chosen to do this is the way the Holy Spirit has chosen to do it in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3. He mentions 7 churches. Now, those 7 churches doctrinally are tribulation churches. Inspirationally, there is a great deal of preaching and teaching that can be derived from the messages to those 7 churches. Historically, those 7 churches apply to 7 different ages over the last 2,000 years. Each one applicable to a different age. The first church, which of course will cover the first 2 centuries, from 33 to 200 A.D., we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." At the doctrinal, the obvious doctrinal application of verse 7 belongs in the tribulation, and even then carries off into Revelation chapter 22 and into eternity. However, we see that these characteristics were actual characteristics that were applied to the physical church at Ephesus, written at the time of approximately 90 A.D. It was an actual church that existed, that Jesus Christ is writing to, and this is the message that he delivers to them. However, God chooses this particular church because that church was characteristic of Christianity as a whole in that age. They were orthodox. They were orthodox, generally speaking, straight as a gun barrel. Number one, they'd left their first love. And number two, they had failed in some doctrinal issues that we shall see. Now, we're going to leave that, and then we'll kind of drift on back into that in a little while. But look on your outline, and I'm going to just make a couple notes, and we're not going to be in some of this very long. And that's one of the reasons it's presented to you in printed form, so I don't have to take a lot of time talking about it. You can go home and look at it later, see. Naturally, anytime you're going to get into a subject in the study of church history, you're going to have to start in the book of Acts, because for all practical purposes, that's where the church begins. Now, I know that Jesus talked about founding a church way back in Matthew chapter 16. And I don't doubt that he did, and I know that it was a church, but it was not the type of church that you and I are involved in. It was a Jewish church. It was a Jewish church that was taught to anticipate a coming kingdom. It's more along the lines of the church that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3 in the book of James and Hebrews than the type of church that we have today. And so for all practical purposes, the church as we know it started in the book of Acts. And it's even difficult to say that it started in Acts chapter 2. Now, Baptists are funny people. They really are. Some Baptists are bad about some of their traditions, as the Roman Catholics are about some of theirs. And, I've heard many Baptist preachers, and they're my friends. I don't say this derogatory of them, but we've had them right here in our pulpit. They've stood and rant and raved and hollered and screamed, thundered and stormed about the first Baptist was John the Baptist. And Jesus started his church with John the Baptist. No, he didn't. John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet. If you don't believe it, read Isaiah chapter 40. John the Baptist was no more a New Testament Christian than Granny Goat. You know, he wasn't. He was an Old Testament prophet. He was a great man. Jesus said so in Matthew 11:11. One of the greatest. But he was not part of the New Testament church as you and I know it. And then some will say, well, Jesus said he'll build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, yes, I know Jesus said that. And yes, I believe it, but you better understand what the gates of hell are before you start spouting that off too much, you know. There's a lot to know about the gates of hell. What are they? And then some folks say, well, the church started in Acts chapter 2 with the day of Pentecost. Well, you get in trouble saying that too. I'll tell you why. Because before you know it, the charismatics are got you in a trap. Or the Campbellites got you in a trap. You know what the Campbellites are? Water dogs. Baptismal regenerationists. You know, you got to be baptized, go to heaven. And the communists got you in trap, as far as that's concerned, Acts chapter 2, for they derive some of their false doctrine right out of that chapter. So you have to be careful, because even though there was a church in Acts chapter 2, no question about it, that church was simply an extension of the church that Jesus was talking about way back in Matthew chapter 16. For in Acts chapter 2, you can't find a Gentile with a searchlight and a laser beam. There's not a Gentile anywhere to be found in Acts chapter 2. Everybody in Acts chapter 2 is a Jew. Everybody there is a Jew. Can't find a Gentile, see? So the formation of the Gentile church as we know it still hadn't taken place in Acts chapter 2. The reason for that is God is holding out and giving the Jewish nation as a nation one more opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. Had they done that, the tribulation would have been ushered in. Peter said this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel in Acts chapter 2. Now Joel in Joel 2 prophesied about the tribulation. Joel was talking about the moon turning to blood and the sun turning as black as sackcloth and hair and so on, you know. And he talked about all these natural phenomena and these catastrophic events that would take place. Now, Peter said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. But the whole point of it is, either Peter lied or something's fouled up somewhere because it didn't take place. It didn't happen, you see. But what Peter was saying is, this is potentially it. This is here, man. It might happen. It could happen. Everything's ready to happen. But you see, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ the third and final time in the form of Stephen when they took Stephen out and stoned him. And so consequently, then you read on down through your New Testament, particularly three chapters in Romans 9 through 11, and God expands on that thing, and you find out how that God took the Jews and he set them aside. He's not done with them. He just set them aside for a while as a nation. Not as individuals, but as a nation. He set them aside, and he'll resume his program with them. So what we are in right now, as far as a Gentile church age, is we are in a period of parentheses, is what we are. We're in a period of parentheses, you know. And we're just in between God's dealing with his people, the Jews, his earthly people. We're in that type of a period. And we'll see that. So we go on down through here. We know that early church history, 32 A.D., Pentecost. All right, well, it is a church. There's no question about it. There's a church there. But it's really a Jewish church. It's a potentially a Jewish tribulation church. 33 A.D., Stephen is stoned in Acts chapter 7. And then a short time after that, Paul is converted in Acts 9. And then a few years later, 44 A.D., the Apostle James is beheaded in Acts 12. Then Paul's first missionary journey takes place about 45 to 46 A.D., and you read about that in Acts 13 and 14. And then the council at Jerusalem took place in approximately 50 A.D. Now this was a council where some of these fellows, Peter and Paul and James and so on, got together and tried to straighten out some doctrinal issues. They were having some questions about doctrinal issues. And some of these Jews were still having trouble figuring out if a Gentile could really get saved and stay saved. You know, they said, now, is this really... See, it's a great problem to these Jewish fellows. You know, I know that it's difficult for you and I to understand why it should be such a problem to them. But it was. Because, you see, all of history, as far as they were concerned, spoke of God dealing with the Jews. And even some of the words of Jesus when he was here and conducted his earthly ministry seemed to indicate that God's program would be with the Jews. Then all of a sudden, God talks to Peter up on a housetop one day and sends him down to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And they get real befuddled about the whole thing. And they're trying to straighten out their doctrine about the doctrine of eternal security, the doctrine of salvation by grace and grace alone and no works involved whatsoever. And so you read about some of those things as you read through the book of Galatians. Now, you see, I don't have time to take you to all these places. Not here. We will look at some passages later. This is a survey course. But we list some of these things for your benefit later. All right, and then Paul's second and third journey and so on, and Paul's travels on down through the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is written by Luke. You ask the average person who wrote Acts, and they'll say Paul. Isn't that right? Paul didn't write Acts. Luke did. And Acts primarily is a historical book, not a doctrinal treatise. Anytime, I don't care, folks, you talk to a cultist, and inevitably, you talk to him 5 minutes, he'll end up in the book of Acts and Matthew. That's exactly where he'll go. And boy, I'll tell you what, he'll get more fouled up there than a barrel full of monkeys. He sure will. The book of Acts is a transitional book. You know, some people just can't understand how that God can move in a transitional manner, but I don't understand why he can't. God can do anything he wants to, amen? I don't understand why he can't. All right, so by Acts 7, all is ready for the second coming, as we've already talked about. And all the things that were prophesied in Joel 2 are in existence or ready to come into existence. Prophecies, tongues, and so on are all there, you see. And Israel once again rejects Jesus, this time by stoning Stephen, who, looking into heaven, sees Jesus ready to return. You'll notice that when Stephen looks into heaven, the Bible says that he saw him standing. Anytime after this in the New Testament, you read about the geographical position of Jesus Christ, you'll read that he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And this standing is indicative of the fact that Jesus is still ready to return. Did not he say to his disciples, or not him, but did not the angels that stood by in Acts chapter 1 say to his disciples, "You seen him go, in like manner he shall return"? Don't you know that they were anticipating and they believed that he was coming just exactly the way they saw him leave, you see? They were looking for it. They were anticipating it any day, as far as they were concerned. As far as the disciples were concerned, Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. As much or more they believed that than you and I believe that he's going to return in our lifetime. They were convinced, you see. And so Israel was ready in some respects. The three rejections we've noted here in the outline, the first rejection, the murder of John the Baptist, Matthew 14. In a sense, God the Father rejected. You study that out. The second rejection, of course, the crucifixion of Christ. God the Son is rejected. And Stephen is stoned. The third rejection, God the Holy Spirit is rejected. I wonder where baseball ever got the idea, three strikes and you're out. I'll bet you could ask Willie Mays and Hank Aaron and Reggie Jackson and all the rest of them that question, not one of them can answer you. I can. I can tell you where baseball got the idea, three strikes and you're out. Right out of the book of Acts, amen? I mean, let's face it, you can't get away from the book. I know some of you think I'm a little... That's all right. Stick around. You'll get it. Once you notice that Paul is lost for one third of the book, he's an unsaved Jew persecuting Christians. And the name Christian does not even appear and is not applied until chapter 11, verse 26. So, although the opportunity for the elevation of national Israel through the second coming had been lost at Acts 7, Paul continues to preach individual salvation to them. However, each time the Jews resisted the Holy Ghost, another door to the gospel was closed to them and opened for the Gentiles. Now, this is an interesting progression as you watch this in the book of Acts. Turn, first of all, to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. In verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Notice, Paul said it was necessary. Why was it necessary? Who dictated that it was necessary? Who said so? God did. Part of God's plan, you see. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now you follow that thing through, and what immediately follows, and the history surrounding this thing, and you'll find out geographically where they turned to was Asia Minor. And we've noted that in our notes. So they turn to the Gentiles in Asia Minor. It doesn't say, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles in Asia Minor, but that's what took place historically. All right, now, chapter 18. Seems like God always works in a series of progressions. You can find a series of progressions in the life of a backslider. You can find a series of progressions in a man that comes back to God. There's always a progression of events. In Acts chapter 18 and in verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. I wonder what tone of voice he said that in. Wonder if he said it like the liberal down at the local church. Wonder if he said, your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. Suppose that's the way he said it? I don't think so. All right, you follow the progression of that thing, and what God did was he opened the door to the Gentiles in Europe. First Asia Minor, and then Europe. Now look over in Acts 28. And in verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. So here the door is being opened to the Gentiles of the world. So you have a progression in the book. You have a progression of the Jews losing it and a progression of the Gentiles gaining it. That's just the way it goes. It funnels down and it funnels back out, you see. Now, after the stoning of Stephen, the great persecution of Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, no more miracles or signs were performed in Jerusalem. Now, the persecutions took place for many reasons. Number one, and the most obvious reason, of course, is after Israel had rejected, finally, the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 7, God said, all right. He said, it's time to get the message out. It's time to get the message out. Now, you think about that thing. Up to that time, God allowed them to remain in Jerusalem. What is the focal point of attention during the tribulation? Israel, and even more specifically, Jerusalem. You see, as long as the possibility of a pending tribulation was there, God would allow them to stay there. But when that possibility was removed, God said, all right, I'm going to disperse you. Historically, God has always used persecution to disperse people. He has used persecution to disperse the Jews to the four corners of the earth. He has used persecution to disperse Christians around the world. God has historically used persecution to get the message out. So he allowed persecution to come to Jerusalem. Because those apostles were sitting there, and they were almost like a bunch of hyper-Calvinists. They were sitting there and sharing the message with nobody, you know. Now I realize that Peter preached to thousands in Acts 2 and 3 and all that business, but you know who he's preaching to? Just Jews. And God said, we're going to get the message out. We're going to get it out. And so, that's what took place. Now, point H on your outline, verses emphasizing God's dealing with Israel in Acts. All right, we're not going to look them up, but just to point them out to you, you'll read phrases like in Acts 1:6, restore the kingdom, and Jews of every nation, and miracles done in the Jews' midst. Israel crucified Christ. Ye men of Israel, why marvel? And so on and so forth, you see. All right, now, all of these things point to the fact that God is making one last attempt to deal with Israel, and when they reject Jesus Christ nationally, then he still deals with them on an individual basis. Verses emphasizing the transitional nature of Acts. Look in Acts chapter 10. Let's look together. Acts 10. You see, folks, if you don't understand, you know what one of our men just told me this week? He said, I'm so thankful that I've learned something about dispensational truth. Because he said, I had an opportunity and occasion to talk to somebody that's involved in the Church of Christ. Now, I don't know how many of you know anything about the Church of Christ. We don't have all that many of them up here in the north. They're all over the place, like termites and rotten wood in the south, you know. They're everywhere. But a Church of Christ is what we politely call a water dog. He's changed the words in his hymn books to read, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the water in the tank. No, he really hadn't, but he ought to. I'm just kidding. Some of you thought I was serious, didn't you? He ought to be consistent to his theology, is what I'm telling you. Because he believes that water washes away sin. And to enforce that, he'll immediately go to Mark 16 and Acts 2:38. That's exactly where he goes every time. This man, like a horse goes to the barn, that's where he goes. Those are the only two verses of Scripture he knows. And boy, he just keeps, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Now, the only thing of it is this the whole deal? If that's true, well then, to be consistent with that deal, you've got to carry on the rest of everything else that's being talked about in Mark chapter 16. If you've got to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, that's fine. But then you also got to have the ability to pick up deadly serpents, drink poison, speak in tongues, utter prophecies, and be the performer of several other kinds of miracles. Now, if you can do all of that, I'm convinced. But I haven't seen anybody come across with a whole smash like that yet. You know what I mean? All right, God is giving that to Jews, and they're going out and they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Here 2-3 weeks ago, I had a couple of Jehovah's Witness fellows in my office after church one Wednesday night. We were talking about some things, you know. And I said, tell me this, fellas. I said, what's the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? Of course, I knew what they'd answer, but I just wanted to hear it in my own ears. Well, there's no difference. There's no difference. I said, now, wait a minute. They're not even spelled the same. See, you're trying to tell me that God and heaven are the same? Oh, well, God lives in heaven. I said, I live in a house. Am I a house? You know? If I live in a barn, am I a barn? You see, they're not the same. Kingdom. You know, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And that's what those fellows were doing. Now, Jesus commissioned disciples to preach a gospel, but it was not the gospel that Paul preached. Paul preached, what did he say? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God and the salvation of everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, Paul preached the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is defined for you in clear-cut terms in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. God tells you what it is. And you know what it is? It's the message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Jesus didn't commission his disciples to go preach that. He commissioned them to go preach the message of repentance and a gospel of the kingdom. Two entirely different messages. The message of the kingdom said, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know what? They were dealing with over 1,500 prophecies in the Old Testament said the kingdom was coming. The kingdom was coming. All right, now, you get to Acts. The Jews have rejected Jesus Christ. Consequently, a transition has to take place. It has to take place. Or else God's got to bring in the tribulation, one or the other. There's no other alternative. All right, now the verses that emphasize the transitional nature of Acts are in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Let's look. And he said unto them, You know how that it is not, that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Who's speaking? Peter. Peter had a real problem with this, didn't he? Peter had a real problem. You know why? Because he was hung up in Jewish tradition and theology, and God all of a sudden says, Hey, wait a minute. This was completely foreign and alien to Peter's thinking. I know it's difficult for you and I to understand, but put yourself in Peter's position if you can. I mean, it's almost as extreme as if God all of a sudden brought a revelation to you, and you're laying out in your bed tonight, and God brings a revelation and dream to you and tells you to go start preaching to the baboons in the zoo. I mean, how would you feel about that? You say, oh, wow, it's a man alive. And you know what you'd think? I can't do that. Everybody in the world would think I was crazy. They'd lock me up in a padded cell. They'd put me in a rubber room, you know. I'm out there preaching to all the monkeys in the zoo. And they probably would. In a rubber room, you know. And they probably ought to. But the point of it is, that would be just about as strange as it seemed to Peter to have a commission come to him to go preach to Gentiles. Completely foreign to him. He just never heard of anything like that. Don't you remember how puzzled the disciples were when Jesus said in John chapter 4, I must needs go through Samaria? Samaria, Lord, what? Those heathen Gentile dogs? Do you know that the Jews, the shortest route from Galilee to Jerusalem was right through the heart of Samaria? You know, you ever hear, you ever take the geometry, it says point A to point B, the shortest line, straight line or something like that. There was a straight line. How's that go? But, yeah, that was in chemistry, wasn't it? Yeah, right. Okay. All right, anyway, you know how that goes. And so there was a straight line between Galilee and Jerusalem. They wouldn't travel it. They wouldn't travel. They'd go all down to the valley that the Jordan River ran down through and walk all the way around just so they wouldn't have to go through Samaria. You know how silly that sounds to us? And that's like me saying, well, I want to get to Chilai, but I refuse to drive through gates. I won't do it. I'll drive all the way down to Rochester and swing all, you know. But that's the way they were. They just wouldn't have anything to do with it whatsoever. Now, Peter was ingrained in that. He'd grown up in it. He'd never known anything else, you see. And all of a sudden, God had showed him something, that no man was unclean. Brand new revelation to him. All right, Acts chapter 8, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. That might not seem like much to you at casual reading, but when you understand Peter's background, that was a monumental expression on his part. It really was something, see. Chapter 10, verse 45. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now notice, the circumcision of the Jews, they're flabbergasted, they're astonished. Wow, we can't explain this. God's working with Gentiles. Chapter 11, verse 18. And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Amazing, think of it. God can save a Gentile. Incredible! Nobody ever dreamed of such a thing before. You suppose it's true? You see, all of these things point out the transitional nature of the book of Acts. And there are more that we've listed there. We've already gone through those next three that are listed under point five. There are some, and just briefly, we're not going to look at them as far as the scriptures go, but there are some heresies that are listed out of the book of Acts. We've already pointed out that the cults inevitably go to Acts. Communism comes out of Acts, the basis of it. Campbellitism, that's another word for Church of Christ, water dog, baptismal regenerationist, that's all the same thing, Campbellite. Charismaticism, of course, the Pentecostals and tongues and so on comes out of Acts, and they try to find their foundation for it there. And Catholicism, a lot of the doctrines of Catholicism come out of Acts. And Calvinism, even, let's look at that one, Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Calvinism is the belief that folks are going to get saved, that are going to get saved, and the ones that aren't are condemned to hell, and that's all there is to it. You can't do anything about it. So sad, too bad, go to hell, you know, that kind of deal. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You always get in trouble anytime you try to build a doctrine on one verse. You know, you just can't do it, in fact. And so you always end up being wrong. Now, we notice back in Revelation chapter 2 that God commended the church at Ephesus because, now I want you to get a hold of this, and let me say this. I don't know if we have any folk visiting with us tonight or not, but bless your hearts. I'm glad you're here, and we hope you come back, and we love you, but you can't teach church history without talking about other people's religion. Just can't do it. Or if you can, I can't, so I'm going to do it. Okay? So if talking about other people's religion offends you, love me anyway. Because I am really nice. You just have to get to know me a little better, that's all. Okay. But we're going to talk about other people's religion. Can't help it. Got to do it. Or else we'd just be ignorant and willfully blind to the truth. Now, where was I? I said all that to say something else, didn't I? Okay, qualifications of an apostle. That's where we were. In Revelation chapter 2, God had commended a church for trying and finding some folks liars. And what have they lied about, class? Right, they said what, Gary? All right, some folks claimed that they were apostles. They said, man, I'm an apostle. That's what I tell folks when they ask me if I've ever spoken in tongues or had the spirit and all that. I said, man, I'm better than that. I'm an apostle. They don't know how to handle that. Why not? If they can speak in tongues, I can be an apostle, right? Amen? Okay, just want to get you straight on that. So henceforth, I want you to refer to me as apostle. No, please don't. I'm just kidding. Okay. God had commended the church because they tried some people and found them liars because they said they were apostles. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, there's a church, specifically the Roman Catholic Church, that claims apostolic succession. What does that mean? Someone tell me. Joe? Okay. They say then, in effect, that the Pope is an apostle, don't they? Because he got his succession or his infallibility, he got his authority from Peter, who was the first Pope. He's a bad one. He was married. Shame on him. Naughty Peter. All right, now. And then there was Peter, and then there was another one, you know. And Peter just passed this deal down, all the way down through, you know, and he just passed it right on down through. And so Pope John Paul Huey Louie has got it today, you know. He's got it, man. He's got the apostolic succession. The church at Ephesus had tried. I mean, they'd put him on trial. And they said, you say you're an apostle? Yeah, I'm an apostle. These people knew something about their Bible. They proved from the Word of God that they weren't apostles, and they found them liars, and they put them out of the church. Well, what are the qualifications of an apostle? We've listed them here, according to the Scriptures. We'll not take the time to look up the Scriptures, but here they are. Number one, continued with Jesus from baptism of John to the Ascension. Number two, witnessed the resurrection. Number three, saw Jesus personally. Number four, no healing failures. No misfires, no duds, you know? Well, I guess you don't have enough faith, brother. God bless you, huh? Wasn't dependent on the recipient's faith. It was dependent upon the dispenser's faith. All right, mighty signs and wonders. And the apostles are to be tried according to the Scriptures. Now, who was the one exception to some of these? Paul, and he talks about why he is an exception. He said he's one born out of due time, and he said he was not fit to be an apostle. And he qualified his apostleship by saying that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. God had especially equipped him and commissioned him to go to the Gentiles. All right, so these folks that say they're apostles or have apostolic qualifications or apostolic succession or whatever ought to be tried, and they ought to be tried according to the Scriptures. That's the way they ought to be tried. All right, now, as we go on down through here, you'll notice the Roman Catholic Church began to develop in the 4th, 5th, and 6th century. And yes, folks, they did not begin to develop until the 4th century. And there's no history that can be dug up anywhere, unless it's been falsified and perverted, that can prove to the otherwise. The Roman Catholic Church did not find any real origin or any real roots until the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. And so even though some of the doctrine that they incorporated and built upon was being developed earlier than that, and of course we'll get into that in a little bit. But as the Roman Catholic Church began to develop in the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries, a very great authority problem was presented. Isn't it always come down to authority? Isn't that where it always comes down, folks? What's your authority? It always comes down to authority. You know what the big issue is? I mean, you know what the big war in fundamentalism is coming to a head in the 20th century? You know what it's all about? It's authority. It's what's your authority? Is it the New World Translation? Or is it the ASV or the RSV or the RV or Phillips, Goodspeed, Moffat, Amplified, Wiest, Westcott and Hort, Tischendorf? It's what's your authority? It's what's your authority. See, that's what the deal is. That's what it was way back in the 1st and 2nd century. It's what's your authority. Now, since the pagan practices of Babylon, they were being practiced around the world, were being incorporated in wholesale lots into the church, many of the churches, it was found to be necessary to keep the Word of God from the churchgoers. You see, if you're going to build a bunch of doctrines that don't go along with this book and yet claim to build your church on the book, the only choice you have is to keep the book away from the people that are going to your church. That's the only alternative you have. You don't encourage them to read it. You don't encourage them to study it. And in fact, if you can get away with it, if you're living in the dark ages, you tell them they're not supposed to read it. And you tell them to leave the reading and the interpretation of Scriptures up to the clergy. See, we'll take care of it for you, folks. You just buy your indulgences and pay your penances and be a bunch of dummies, and we'll take care of it for you. Don't worry about it, you know. So that's what's going on. This was simply because the Bible categorically denied in both testaments the heresies and evil practices that were being incorporated. So what are we going to do? Well, we read on. But a substitute had to be found because the human mind demands an authority greater than the presenter of information in order to authenticate that information. You follow that? I hope you do. That's why we wrote it down. So you can study it later. Church historians thus began a frantic search through the writings of earlier professing Christians. Since the foundation of education in the Mediterranean area at this time was to be found in Greek philosophy, the great majority of writings that had been preserved approached Christianity from an unsaved philosophical basis. This was, of course, presently acceptable to the princes of the church. Right now, the church that we're talking about here now is off in the 4th, 5th, and 6th century, you see. And then we're looking backwards from that point. For they sought to superimpose their authority over that of the Bible. By searching out the specific writings which reinforced their own unscriptural positions, they elevated these early writers to supposed apostolic position in opposition to the revealed Word of God. It is not to be thought that all these early writers were unsaved. They were not all unsaved. Some of these men were saved, God-loving, born-again, dedicated Christians. Some of them were. Some of them did get off track doctrinally, and then some of their names have been purposely slandered and misaligned because doctrines that they did not necessarily even believe in have been ascribed to them by a church that was looking for some kind of extracurricular authority outside of the book. So, you have to keep those things in mind. We noted here, a few had been simply led astray in a heresy of false teachings after their salvation. The same possibility exists today for those who set store in scholarship and the philosophy over against the Bible. Colossians 2:8. Now, we're going to talk, and briefly, because we only got briefly, about some of the apostolic fathers, you know, quote. I want you to realize, again, let me say this one more time. In the first and second century, you have a gradual departing from the faith. Didn't Paul repeatedly and incessantly warn practically every church and individual that he wrote to in all of the Pauline epistles to beware of this very thing? Didn't he tell him that? Didn't he tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, watch out? Let's look, if you're not familiar with it. Let's look, 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving to them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. That's what that little Jew figured. Little Jew that decided to become a Catholic. He wanted to become a Catholic. He went down to the priest. He said, Father, I want to be a Catholic. Father said, very good, my son. He said, line you up here. We'll take you down to the catechism class. So for 12 weeks, he went to catechism class and got straight A's on all of his assignments. Did a great job. So the priest took him in put him at the altar and took a little bowl of water and sprinkled it on his head. He said, once a Jew, now a Catholic. Once a Jew, now a Catholic. Once a Jew, now a Catholic. He said, now go, my son, do as you've been taught. Very good, Father. So off he went. You know, this is back in the days when they were still commanded to abstain from meats on Friday and so on. So off he went, you know. And he was down at the grocery store one Friday, and the priest happened to see him in the grocery store. Noticed he was at the meat counter. He's buying chicken. That priest said, man alive, I wonder if he got the message. Maybe he got his catechism mixed up. But I don't want to embarrass him by just, you know, he thought, I'll check him out. I'll make sure. So he followed him home and hid out in the bushes underneath the kitchen window. And sure enough, it wasn't long and the aroma of fried chicken was coming out. It was on Friday afternoon and fried chicken was coming right out of that window. And that old priest looked in the window, and there's that little Jew with a little bowl of water. He says, why don't you take it now, fish? Why don't you take it now? See, he got the picture. Amen? Don't worry, I know some Baptist jokes, too. And that's what God says. Now, I know that folks say, but wait a minute, this says in the latter times. Yeah, I know it says in the latter times. And I know that the basic application, at least as far as we're concerned, is to the latter times, and more preferably to the age in which we live today. I know that. But you know what? The Holy Spirit saw fit to write this not even to a church and not included in the book of Revelation, but he wrote it to an individual, a young preacher. And so Paul was telling Timothy himself as a young preacher to be aware of this and to be on the lookout for this kind of thing. Over and over and over again, God talks about the heresies that would creep in and the things that would take place. This is exactly what took place. And so by the time you get to the 4th, the 5th, and the 6th century, a church has been established that is looking for some source of authority to authenticate their false doctrines. They know they can't go to the Bible because the Bible is going to repudiate the false doctrines that they're trying to establish. So the only alternative that they have is to go to the church fathers. So that's where they go. They say, well, there were some fellows back here, the church fathers, you know, and boy, they believed it, therefore it must be right. Well, who were the church fathers? Well, let's look at some of them. Now, some of these first fellows weren't so bad. I mean, some of them were really saved, born-again believers. But, you know, they started to hedge out a little bit and start to fall away just a little bit. Let me tell you something. That leads me to another point of preaching here, but I just got to say this. You know what makes the most critical difference in the ministry? You know what's the most critical thing in a ministry? Folks say, well, it's your soul winning program. No. That's critical. It's important. It's not the most critical. What's the way you go about soul winning? No, that's not the most critical thing. I don't care how you go about it, just so you go about it. You know, that's not the most critical thing. Folks say, well, it's your program. You know what your most critical thing is? It's your doctrine. It's your doctrine. Because if you've got your doctrine wrong, that thing snowballs, and before long, a generation or two down the road, their doctrine is so mixed up, they've long forgotten about soul winning. You got to keep your doctrine pure if you're going to keep everything else pure. That's the key. These fellas didn't keep their doctrine pure, and so things started to snowball in the wrong direction. Clement of Rome. Well, we've categorized some of these fellas according to apostolic fathers and so on and so forth. Let's look at them first. Clement of Rome lived approximately 30 to 100 A.D. He taught that Christ was not the image, but simply the reflection of God. He exalted the position of bishops and elders to the extent beyond the extent of what Scripture intended them to be exalted, to the point of being to a point of supremacy and the absolute final authority in all matters of faith and practice, rather than the Word of God being the final authority of faith and practice. He said that Simon Peter was at Rome, you see, and so this is how that rumor got started, that Peter went to Rome and became the first pope. Now, possibly, this is the Clement. Although, I mean, he there's no doubt about it that Clement of Rome was a saved, born-again Christian, I'm sure of that. But he did get a couple things fouled up. He got off on his doctrine a little bit. But you got to be careful about your doctrine. Now, possibly, don't know for sure, but this is possibly the Clement that's being spoken of in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. Look at it. Philippians 4:3. It says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." Possibly the same Clement, you see, that Paul was referring to here. All right, the next fellow we're going to talk about is Ignatius. Now, he lived approximately 50 to 115 A.D., Now, he was supposedly a disciple of John the Apostle, and he was a bishop of Antioch of Syria. Now, he believed in the deity of Christ. He didn't have any problem with that. He was the first one to use the word Catholic, or he used it in a universal sense, or worldwide, but he borrowed it, and he borrowed the word, and he borrowed the concept from Greek philosophy and from Plato. And so you see, even though he's a Christian, and even though he's a Bible student, he's dabbling around with and playing with Greek philosophy. That's why Paul in Colossians chapter 2 warned Christians to stay away from the philosophies of this world. Because he knew they'd get their fingers burned. He knew they'd get in trouble, you see. So he warned them about that thing. Ignatius did just that. He was instrumental in organizing a hierarchy and getting an ecclesiastical bishopric and hierarchy and all that business going. Kind of a little denomination, you know. Fellowships always inevitably lead to denominations. That's why I have real fears and phobias about fellowships. They always lead to denominations. And that's why we're just about as independent as you can get. Just can't get much more independent than we are. And we're going to stay that way. Because inevitably they lead to denominations and this kind of thing and ecclesiastical hierarchy, and then your doctrine gets watered down because of politics and so on and so forth. But Ignatius was, you know, he was a good guy. He had a few problems, but he was a good guy. And I'm sure he was saved. He said, "I would rather die for Christ than live and rule the whole world." He was martyred in 115, and the way he was martyred was he was fed to the lions. Not exactly a pleasant way to go. Well, then Polycarp from 69 to 155 A.D., he was perhaps another disciple of John the Apostle, definitely a friend of Ignatius. And he was bishop of Smyrna in Asia Minor, and I'm going to show you this on the map in just a minute. He did make a couple of mistakes. One glaring mistake in his theology was he called the church the mother of us all, rather than the heavenly city of New Jerusalem, as depicted in Galatians 4 and Revelation 21. And of course, you see, you start to watch these things, you see how the little one guy sows a little seed here, another guy sows a little seed here, and then pretty soon someone comes along and puts all the false things together, and before long he's got a whole false systematic theology is what's going on. So you see why I said it's so critical to be pure and right in your doctrine. People say, "Well, it's all right if a fella, he's got all the basic things right, but he's got one little thing wrong, but that's not so bad." Well, you gotta be careful, folks. Now, I fellowship with people that I don't agree with on some points of doctrine, but I'm real careful. I don't allow just any Tom, Dick, and Harry to come in our church and teach doctrine. You come in and preach inspirationally and preach paint off the wall and breathe fire and call down the light fixtures and everything else. But, when it comes to doctrine, you got to be careful. That's why I consider as a pastor, it's my job to teach this church doctrine. It's my job, see. That's what I'm supposed to do. You got to be careful with it. Real, real careful. Well, Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I speak evil of my king who saved me?" He was burned at the stake. And rather than recant, he was burnt at the stake. Great Christian, no doubt about it. Great saint of God. Great faith. Polycarp, one of the greatest in the second century. We have one letter that he wrote to the Philippian church. Now, it's not scripture, of course, but he did write a letter that's been preserved to the Philippians. All right, now, Papias, bishop of Hierapolis in Phrygia. Sure glad I got that out. Papias had a few problems. He taught that Christ was born in a cave. Not that it matters so much whether Christ is born in a cave or a manger or where, except that's where people get problems. They say, "Oh, what's the matter? Who cares?" Well, I guess I really don't care, except that if a fella has the liberty to change that, then pretty soon he takes the liberty to change something else. And it starts the bad progression. You see, and that's bad. We don't want that. He taught that John the Elder, rather than John the Apostle, wrote Revelation, thus making the book pre-70 A.D. Now, some of you Revelation students and Acts students and Matthew students, what does that mean? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with... You see, if you teach that John the Apostle wrote Revelation as he did while he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos in, somewhere between 90 and 100 A.D., that means that Revelation was then written after 70 A.D. Well, what happened in 70 A.D.? Why is that such a critical point? Paul? Not quite. Bill? All right. Titus and his Roman legions destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, so what? Well, here's what. Every all-millennialist
An all-millennialist is one who believes that Jesus Christ is not coming back to set up a literal, actual 1,000-year reign, as the Bible says. An all-millennialist is one who believes that we are bringing in the kingdom, and we are going to bring in the kingdom eventually by a social gospel, and the kingdom of prosperity and peace and happiness of Isaiah 11 and Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and so on, is going to be brought in by a gradual process of spiritual osmosis. That's what an all-millennialist believes. An all-millennialist is a Roman Catholic, a Southern Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, an Episcopalian, and about every Hindu and Mohammed that you can find. In a sense, they're all all-millennialists. Now you, whether you know it or not, bless your little heart, are a pre-millennialist. What that means is you believe that Jesus is coming back literally and physically. Exactly as the Bible says. Those two Jehovah's Witness fellows said, do you interpret their book of Revelation literally? I said, certainly. Don't you? They said, well, you mean that a seven-headed monster is coming out of the sea? Now, I knew the trap that they were trying to get me into. You know, when God's speaking symbolically, he'll tell you. There's no question about it. But I knew that. So I just looked at it and said, yep, I believe that. They don't know how to get a left, you know? Yep, you do? You believe it? Yep, I believe that. Sure do. Yep. No problem. I believe it. Yep. God said it, I believe it. Amen. Amen. Then you go to the book of Daniel and you'll find out exactly what God means, you know, but you've got to be willing to dig a little and search the book a little. But now, a premillennialist believes that Jesus is coming and he's going to set up his kingdom, literally and physically. All right, now, if you believe, as the average all-millennialist believes, they believe that the whole tribulation was fulfilled when Titus overran Jerusalem and persecuted the Jews. And so the tribulation has already taken place historically. So the book of Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 19 is a historical event that is not something that's going to take place in the future, but has already taken place in the past. That's what they believe. We don't believe that. We believe God said exactly what he meant and meant what he said. All this is yet future. It's going to take place. Folks, we haven't been through a great tribulation. You see, to believe that, you have to allegorize a great passage, great portions of Scripture. What does Revelation chapter 6 say about the great tribulation? I mean, what do the seals and the trumpets and the vials teach about a great tribulation? It says one-third of the sea is going to turn to blood, the fourth trumpet. Has that ever happened in history? It says the moon's going to turn to blood. Has that ever happened in history? It says one-third of the inhabitants of the sea and the earth is going to turn to blood. And then it's going to be, they're going to die, and one-third of the earth is going to be burnt with fire. Has that ever happened? So you see, to do away with that passage of Scripture, you have to allegorize it all. You have to say, well, that's not literal, that's just, you know, God didn't really mean it. God just didn't have anything to do that day, so he wrote it down. You know, God's writing a television novel, you know. That kind of thing. And so this was the first fella to sow seed thought for all millennialism, even though he himself professed to be a premillennialist, and probably was. He himself professed to be a premillennialist, but you see, he started sowing seed and destroying its dates and the prophetic significance of the book of Revelation by consigning a different author to it. Boy, time's getting away, isn't it? Wow, I want to use this. I'm excited about my map. All right, who have we talked about here? What we have here, I'll pick this up sometime. But this is a real clever map that shows the red line here, of course, is the basic boundary of the Roman Empire during the first and second century. And, the second century, they added this little bit out here, Mesopotamian and Armenian and so on. But this is basically it. And included, of course, as you can see, what we know as the Middle East, and great portion of Europe, clear, and northern Africa along the coast, clear up to include Britain. Now, by the end of the first century, the gospel had spread to all of these places where you see the orange. The church had permeated these areas. Now, before you think too far, you know, say, well, I wonder why it's not all everywhere. You got to remember, civilization was pretty sparse. You know, so it was where the people were. By the end of the second century, the gospel had permeated everywhere where the yellow is, the yellow and the orange. And so the missionaries of the first church were doing their job. They were doing far more than the missionaries of the 20th century when you consider the inconveniences and the sacrifices that had to be made. I mean, brother, they didn't have 747 airplanes. They didn't have all the mass means of transportation and communication that we have. And yet they evangelized vast portions of the world. Now, this map doesn't show it, but there is historical evidence that by the end of the second century, the gospel had even gotten into Britain and Ireland. This map doesn't show it, but I believe it had. I believe the gospel had gotten clear up into the British Isles by the end of the second century. Now, some of these fellows that we're talking about here, Clement of Rome, of course, here's Rome over here. And Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch in Syria, and Antioch is here, you see, and this is called Syria right here. And this is Israel down here in Jerusalem and so on. And Polycarp is bishop of Smyrna. And Smyrna is, where is it? There it is, right here. Okay? And so you see how that these churches and the gospel had spread by the, Polycarp by the time 155, it had gotten way over here. And of course the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, which we'll show you the later time perhaps, traversed all of this area. Now, we'll get on later, we'll look at some of these things. Have they gotten back from the skating yet? The Awana? They're not back? If they're not back, I might as well not quit. Because you're not going anywhere. You just sit around and wait for your kids. Amen? Send the search party out. Go on. Stop. Quit. Die. What does that mean? No? Okay. Give me some more lights again. We'll get back to this map here in a little bit. I want everybody to see their outline. Okay. So you're looking at these fellas and you're seeing that how that every one of them... Now, what have we got so far? We've got too much emphasis on the clergy. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, that is called, in what we've read, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Right? Nicolaitans, it's a word that is transliterated, not translated. The word transliterated simply means that it's brought over into the English language. It's not translated, it's just brought over to. It's a combination of two words. Nikaio means to conquer or to rule over. Laity, of course, we still use that as a word today. Layman, the average man. So there was a group of priest-class people who set themselves up and they were called Nicolaitans. They ruled over by the time the second century had taken place. These people were in prominence and in position, and even the first century in Revelation by 90 AD. And they were telling the average layman, hey, we'll interpret Scripture for you. We'll take care of things for you. Leave it up to us. You just do what we tell you to. All right? So we find that Clement of Rome was partly responsible for instituting this kind of a doctrine, as well as Ignatius. And Ignatius was partly responsible in getting the ball rolling in ecclesiastical denominationalism. And then Polycarp instituted the idea of a mother church. And then you get down here to Papias, and he was instrumental in sowing the seeds of all millennialism. All of those things are characteristics of a false church. False church hadn't actually been formed yet, but the seeds of false doctrine were being sowed so that it could be formed. You see what's taking place? And it's not that these guys were just bad guys. It's not that they were just heretics. They were saved, and I'm sure they loved the Lord.
But you see, that shows how important it is for one little individual Christian to be pure and right in his doctrine. And people that say doctrine isn't important are nuts. They're nuts. Doctrine's very important, absolutely essential and critical. Well, then there's another group of people called the apologists. That simply means defenders. You go to the seminary, you take a course called apologetics. And supposedly you learn how to defend what you believe. You know? You're going to get them. And these were men who basically were steeped in pagan philosophies and Greek education. And they utilized the Greek education to defend their position of Christianity. They were Christians, most of them, in this age. They were saved. But they utilized an educational approach instead of a biblical approach. We have the same problem today. The same problem today. We have people that are trying to academically and educationally convince people of the validity of the gospel. Now, you can refer to science and philosophy all you want, and there are occasions when you can use it certainly to your advantage. But, dear friend, there's nothing that replaces the two-edged sword. There's just nothing that'll replace it. That's what you have to rely upon and trust in. Right? Some of these men were Justin Martyr, heavily educated in Greek philosophy, dedicated to asceticism. What is that? What is it? That's self-denial. You know, the excessive fasting, self-denial, sleep on a board business, you know, that kind of thing. They're very disciplined in their life. He referred to Christianity as a philosophy. He believed in baptismal regeneration. Watch the progression now. Believed in baby sprinkling. Although baby sprinkling and baptismal regeneration hadn't actually been incorporated as official doctrine in any church at this point, this man, who is very influential, believed in these things. All right? He taught that Christ is inferior to the Father. Like some of our Jehovah's Witness friends there, you know. He was beheaded in 165. I'm reasonably sure he was saved. In fact, I'm sure he was saved. When I studied more things about his life. He was a seeker of truth. He sought truth. He was looking for Greek philosophy, and he was walking on the beach one day and met a Christian who directed him to the Scripture, and that's how he got saved. It's an interesting story when you really study the life of Justin Martyr. As a young man, he tried everything, and as many young men do today. But he got fouled up in some of those things. Tatian, 120 to 180 A.D., he was a disciple of Justin Martyr. He was a Greek educator born in Syria, and he wrote the first harmony of the Gospels and so on. But he leaned toward Greek Gnosticism and believed essentially that education was the final answer. You know, if people are living in the slums, you got to educate them. If people are crooks, you got to educate them. And he didn't really have the handle on the total depravity of man and the total aspect of regeneration and conversion, you see. All right, Tertullian. He wrote an apologeticus to the Roman governor of Carthage. He stressed tradition. He was a brilliant man. He was a lawyer. He had the handle on the law and logic. And he appealed to the law and logic in stressing these things. But he greatly strengthened the hand of the bishops and other church rulers. In other words, he was after the lineage of the Nicolaitans. And the bishop's authority, as far as he was concerned, was absolute for temporal matters as well as spiritual. So by the time you get to Tertullian, you have almost the doctrine of papal infallibility. You see how all these things keep building? Every man just contributes one little thing, and another little thing, and another little thing. Then just take somebody, which actually took place in the Council of Nicaea, someone to just take a big nap and scoop all these things together. Pretty soon you got a church. It's not a Bible church, but it's a church. All right, the next group of people that we've headlined here, the polemicists, or theological disputers. There are several that we've listed here. Irenaeus, about 185 A.D. He was the bishop of Lyons, France.
All right, now here he is. Come over here, see? Here's where the gospel is spread. Now that's an amazing feat when you stop and think about how they had to go. It's an amazing thing. But that's where he was. He's clear over here, many, many miles away. He's over here in France. But,
now this man instituted the mystical belief of transubstantiation. All right, that's the belief, if you don't know, that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, the elements of the Lord's Supper literally and actually turn to the body and the blood of Christ. Even though, amazingly enough, he wrote against heresies in 185 A.D., he believed in baptismal regeneration and baby sprinkling along with transubstantiation. Yes. But the seeds were 2,000 years ago almost. Right. Great. Okay, Cyprian, about 258 A.D. He insisted that the church had the right to grant absolution. You see a progression? I've tried to list these men in the order of their theological significant progression. You see, each one just contributes, and it's a building block process. And so he said, all right, the church has the ability to say you're forgiven or not forgiven. And its guilt and penalties is pronounced by a priest and so on. And he required excommunication for failure to comply. Okay, and those who wouldn't submit to the bishops were regarded as heretics and so on. So, then there were the theological, the scientific theologians, and with this we can wind it up. Clement of Alexandria. Now, Alexandria is down here. Where is Alexandria, class? Egypt, that's right. It's Africa and Egypt, that's right. What good thing ever came out of Egypt in the Bible? Nothing. Jesus Christ did, but he had to go in before he came out. The Jews did, but they had to go in before they came out. What is Egypt a picture of in your Bible? The world, that's exactly correct. The world. When Israel went into Egypt and found themselves in the bondage, they were there against God's will. They were in the world, and they were in bondage, you see. All right, now, they started a theological school down here in Alexandria. See, they said, we're going to have us a seminary down here. Well, these were the theologians, the great thinkers, the scientific thinkers. All right, Clement of Alexandria was prominent in Greek philosophy. And he sought to synthesize Christianity and Greek philosophy so as to appeal to the literate crowd. Let me tell you, let me put it in contemporary language. Here's Clement of Alexandria. Pastor, I know that God loves the little snotty-nosed bus kids. But we need to have a more far-reaching ministry into the intelligentsia of our community. For don't you understand, Pastor, that if we could have more professionals in our church, like doctors and lawyers, men of influence, they could influence our whole community and bring him to Christ. But you see, Pastor, we'll never have those kind of people in our church as long as we got these ragamuffin little bus kids running around under our feet when Sunday school is out. And so maybe what we ought to do is bring them to church some other time when nobody can see them. That's a modern day Clement of Alexander. Amen? That's what it is, you see. That's the kind of guy he was. He was appealing to the intelligentsia. I'll tell you what. If the intelligentsia of this community don't like our bus kids, tough apples. Tough apples. I could care less. I don't care, you know. Because chances are their nose is so high in the sky they wouldn't get saved anyway. Now, I'll do all I can to reach him. I really will. And I'm not, you know, doctors and lawyers and all the rest of them need to be reached, but folks, That has led more churches down a wrong road than anything I know of. It really has. And trying to appeal to that kind of crowd. Now, he was heavily influenced by Plato. Well, then the next fellow that comes up is a very, very important fellow. We're going to be referring to him time and time again throughout churches. They're here? They're running out of tape. Glory to God. They're also here? Okay, well, as long as I'm this far, I'll finish up Origin. We'll quit, okay? All right, amen. Amen. I'm tired. I don't usually preach this long. Origen, he succeeded Clement as the leader of the school in Alexandria, Egypt. He's heavily influenced by Philo the Jew, who believed in the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. What do I mean by allegorical?
I've already talked about it, but who can give me a brief definition of it? Joe?
All right, right. Doesn't mean what it says. Oh, well, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean that at all. That kind of approach. Okay, now, he developed and continued to develop the allegorical method of private interpretation of Scripture. This approach holds that the literal meaning of Scripture holds a deeper meaning available only to the mature believer. Bunk. The hidden meaning which Origen found bore little or no relationship to the literal sense. Now, he assembled the... That says Mexipla. Cross out M and put H. It's supposed to be H, okay? All right. A collection of 6 versions of the Old Testament arranged in vertical columns. Now, while he was well thought of by the Roman Catholic theologians and some of the reformers, Origen taught. Now, we'll be talking more about Origen in the future because he had a great deal to do with the false line of Bible manuscripts. He was the real father of false manuscripts. He was the father of the Vaticanus text. No question about it. But, you know, and you'll hear fundamentalists, folks. You'll hear fundamentalists stand up and rave about the virtues of Origen. And they have no idea what this bird believes. By the time they got to Origen, he was a rank heretic. Now, most of the fellows that we've talked about in the past, I've given them the concession they were probably saved. Origen, he's probably in hell today. I can't believe otherwise. Look what he believed. He believed the souls of men existed as fallen spirits before the birth of the individual. This accounted for man's sinful nature. He believed in that Christ, in his atonement, paid a ransom for Satan. He believed the rejected who go to hell at death would experience there a purifying fire which ultimately would cleanse even the wicked. All would ultimately reach the state of bliss, which he defined as purgatory. Pastors should be called priests. Sprinkling took away inherited sin. And the apocryphal books ought to be accepted as part of the canon of Scripture. Those were the uninspired books written by Jews between 400 B.C. and the time of Christ. The books that go in between the Old and the New Testament that a lot of people stick in there. Those are just some of the things he believed. I just listed a few major things. Couldn't list them all. Okay, folks, let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we've learned tonight. We realize that as we look into history, we see a pyramid of building blocks, and it doesn't take long. It doesn't take very many contributions of impure doctrine before a church can be in serious trouble. Heavenly Father, that's a great lesson that we ought to observe, that we need to be the kind of people that are real sticklers about what your book says. We need to pay close attention. We need to love it. We need to cherish it. Heavenly Father, help us to fall in love with your book a little more. And we thank you for what we've learned tonight.